Our text for this morning comes from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Book of Philippians, chapter 2, 12 through 18. The book of Philippians is interesting, and I think very timely and appropriate to us today, especially here in America. I know that I'm being very particular with my description. And the reason for that is because the church in Philippi was a very wealthy church. Well, actually, I don't know if I'll say that about the church itself, but at least the city of Philippi, we know, was a very wealthy city. So when we think about the world today, and, you know, we're in America, it's considered a first world country, the quality of life, even with all the problems we're going through this year and past year, we know that life here can look way better than in other parts of the world. And the Philippians were kind of in a similar position, where the city of Philippi was a city where a lot of veterans would go there. It was actually a place where if someone fought really well in war and they were, you know, an honorable soldier or person, then sometimes the emperor would give him land in the city of Philippi. That's why when we go back to Acts chapter 17, Paul gives, there's so much about entertaining there. We have this, the people selling purple, which is, you know, a very fancy type of garment you would wear back in the day. You have this girl who was doing divination. So, you know, kind of things related to entertainment. And that's something that's usually a characteristic of a place that has more money, that's wealthy. If you compare, you know, America, the way you spend your money with maybe the way people spend your money, you know, in Africa or South America, you notice that, you know, if you don't have that much money, you usually spend your money with basic things like food and what you're going to wear. And when you come to America, it's not really an issue if you make more or less money that you don't have what to eat or where to live, but it's most of the time just you can't enjoy, you know, as nice of a car or someone else, or you can't go to as many trips or of this other, like this other family does. And I think that it's interesting to notice how Paul, when he's approaching these people, he talks to them with this idea of joy. The main theme of the book of Philippians, most theologians will agree that is joy. Paul is always saying, this is the joy, this is where we find joy. And Paul here is then, and this is the picture, this is what's going on in the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison, and he's probably in the worst place you could picture yourself, terrible place. And he's writing to these people who are super wealthy and have all these things, and he's saying, I am the happiest man in the world. And I have true joy. I have found a lifestyle. I have found a way of living. I have found actually the one, the person who can give you all the joy you can have. And he's talking to these people saying, here's the secret. And that's what the book is in a way, that's what the book's about. It's about finding joy in Christ. So if you go back to chapter 1, you see that Paul has has some pretty strong statements. He says in chapter 1, verse
I'll
find it later. But he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If someone can yell the verse for me if you find it. I thought I had it highlighted in my Bible. Verse 21. Sorry for that. Chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a huge statement. He's talking, of course, about salvation, about this life. What is a happy life? What is a life filled with joy? Is a life lived for Christ. And it's interesting that sometimes we interpret this as these as separate truths. We're looking to, okay, so for Paul, if he dies, it's good because he's with Christ. And if he lives, then his life is for Christ. And that's true. That's how we should look at it. But to a certain extent, he's just talking about his present time. right now, he's a happy man because it doesn't matter what happens to him. He has everything he needs. If he dies, he's with Christ. And if he lives, life is Christ. And even his definition of life is interesting because it's different than what we have today. For Paul, just because you have a heartbeat and you're walking, you see this person walking on the street, for Paul doesn't necessarily mean that they're alive in the sense that he's speaking here. For Paul, to be alive is to actually understand the fullness of joy that we have in Christ and to live to the fullness of life, which is Christ. It's to live for Him, to live for His glory, and that's what he wants from all the Christ followers. So, he brings this idea of salvation, he brings all these strong statements, he talks about living a life according to this faith, and that's then the context that we get to chapter 2, where he brings then the very first verses of chapter 2 talk about the example of Christ, his humiliation, and then his exaltation. And finally, we get to the section we're studying, we're looking at this morning, verses 12 through 18. So, the Bible talks about the idea of salvation in three different ways. The Bible talks about salvation in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future as well. And what we see here in this section would be this middle tense, the present tense. So all of us here, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been saved in the sense that the penalty of your sin has been taken away from you. If any one of you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where in your life you are, it doesn't matter how much of sanctification you have, how much you have walked with Christ for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, think of the thief on the cross, you're going to heaven. Because the penalty of your sin, the debt that you own for your sins has been paid and has been paid for in Christ. And that's the idea of justification. That's salvation in the past tense, something that happened to you in the past. Christ has accomplished that. Then we have the idea of sanctification, which is the present tense. So a good example of that would be in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking to the Philippians, the Corinthians, who are struggling with sin, and he's saying, look, the same gospel that saved you is saving you now in the present tense. As you look to Christ every day, you're being saved through the same gospel that saved you in the first place. And that's the idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to do that. We need to look to Christ, and through the reading of your word, through encouragement, through fellowship, coming to church, all these things are here to help us look to Christ, behold Christ through our faith, and grow in Him every day. And in this sense, we're being then delivered, not from the penalty of sin anymore, but we're being daily renewed in our minds and being delivered from the practice, from the influence of sin in our lives, the influence that comes from the flesh, from the devil, and from the world itself. All these things are here, and we're still under the influence of these things. So every day as we grow in Christ, what does Paul say? That the outward man is wasting away. We're getting older and our bodies are decaying and dying. But inwardly we're being renewed. We're being saved day by day in that sense from the influence of sin in our lives. And then finally we look forward to glorification, which is the aspect of salvation that we are still to be saved. If you were here a month ago, we talked about beholding Christ through faith and then beholding Christ by sight. That's what we're looking forward to. So at that day, when we see Christ face to face, finally, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin completely. And that's what we're looking forward as Christians. So now, for today, our goal is to talk about this time in between, where in theology we call the yes and not yet. Yes, we have been saved, but not yet completely. A good verse to summarize that would be chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, he's praying for the Philippians, and he says, and it is my prayer that you love me abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And he says, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he has started a work in you, but that work will only get to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, when we see Christ face to face, and then our bodies are risen and all those things are there together. So, to give you an outline, and I know this was a long introduction, but the sermon won't be that long. It was just a necessity to have these things down before we look at it. In verse 12, we'll see that sanctification is something that includes our part. There's something that we do for our sanctification. We don't work for our salvation. It's 100% the works of Christ. But once we're saved, we are commended now, because we're not dead in our trespasses and sins anymore. Now that we're alive in Christ, we have the ability to actually do what is right. And it's our job to do that. So that's what we see in verse 12. Then in verse 13, we'll see that there is something that God does. Even though it's our doing, even though we are working our salvation, there is something that has to come from God Himself, and we need Him. We can't do apart from Him. And then verses 14 through 18, the rest of this section, we'll be looking at very practical ways to see if this is or not part of our life. Like, am I being sanctified? Am I walking according to Christ? Am I walking in this daily pursuit of salvation, of being more like Christ, of growing my faith, of denying the things of this world, of putting off the things of this world, and putting on what Christ has given to me through His Word, through the help of His Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking at today, is the idea of sanctification. A good definition for sanctification, I don't know who said this, I just wrote it down a long time ago, is sanctification is a lifelong process of making a person's moral condition coming to conformity with their legal status before God. And it's a weird, maybe a, you know, complicated statement, but it's pretty much saying Christ has already paid for your sins, that's justification, so now our work is just to practice and to actually be consistent with what we profess to be in Christ as saints. And the Bible, of course, uses both of those languages all the time. Paul is always calling the saints of those churches saints, even though they're still sinners. But that's the idea, that we're saints in Christ, but looking forward to for the consistency of that to take place completely. So verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This verb here, to work out, is a verb that implies a lot of effort. It's something that it's toiling. It's not something easy. It's not something that is going to just flow from you naturally, but it's something that's going to be against your nature. And if you just think about it and think about all the examples of the Bible that talk about Christian living, even the kids, maybe they could help me with this one. What are the illustrations the Bible usually brings of a Christian? Is it someone who is just, you know, putting his feet on the table and receiving all these blessings from God? No, you don't see a lot of that. Actually, you don't see that at all. What you see is the picture of a soldier, the one who is in war and he's in a battle, and now he needs the sword, he needs the shield, he needs the helmet, and has to go to battle. It's the picture of an athlete who is enduring a race or a run, a long run, and he has to endure because it's going to be hard and painful, but he has to continue obeying the word and enduring all these things even through suffering. You have the picture of a farmer. All these three are all from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very beginning of the chapter, where Paul talks about the hardworking farmer who has to be diligent, waking up early in the morning. If you have, you know, a lot of people here, you have animals and you know it's not easy. I did that for a week once, just I've been here, and I'm like, man, I totally get the picture, Paul. You know, no explanation for that one. It is hard to be a farmer, just by the literal experience. And those are all illustrations of the idea of sanctification. Living for God, it's not easy, but it has to be accomplished. And then what Paul says then is, how do you do that? With fear and trembling. It's what pushes us to work hard and to be motivated to do all of this is understanding what we talked about this morning. Look at the book of Leviticus. It's the holiness of God. It's understanding how serious sin is, not only in our own lives, but the work of Christ, the work for the working for the church, or witnessing our work, or where we, you know, to our neighbors. All those things, they're not, they're hard. They'll take a lot of effort, And unless we understand how serious our sin is and how we have to change, how we have to repent, how we have to learn how to do what is right, if we understand how serious is the position of someone who we know who is not a Christian, who doesn't know Christ, what's in their future unless they repent, that's serious. And the more we understand the fear of God, the more we understand the holiness of God, the more we're energized then, the more we understand the necessity of working hard to do the work of Christ. But notice that he doesn't stop there. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's interesting how the Greek language works, and because the word here for work is a different word. Not a word that implies a lot of toil, a lot of effort, but here the word is Greek word energeo, and I hope you can hear the similarity energeo with energy. That's the idea. It's not something that is taking a lot of effort from God as well, that he's working hard to make this take place, but God is the one who just energizes in a way. He works, he enables us, he enables you to accomplish what was impossible for you apart from Christ. But now that you have the Spirit in you helping you, this becomes possible. And that's the idea of God working for you. We trust in him that because he has accomplished that work for us on the cross, now we're free to do what is right. And then, sure, it's going to be hard. It's going to be against our nature. But we can obey God. It's not impossible. We're not slaves to sin anymore. And this work is in you. I love how Paul adds that preposition there. This "in" here is literally inside. The change that comes from a life of godliness is not just outside. It's not just something that you conform yourself to the culture or to people around you and learning how to be nice to people so that they can love you back. It's way beyond that. It's a change of character that goes from the roots of who you are to the core of your heart, and it's in you. It's from inside to outside. It's the more that Spirit brings the person of Christ to you and you love him, the more you want to exercise that love for Christ outside. It's not just to be seen, but it's truly becoming a new person. God is working the deepest level of a person's being. This is not a superficial work that merely addresses the facade of a person's life, but it is to the deepest level of a person's existence. And also, I love how Paul adds that God does this. What is the reason God works in you, both to will and to work for his good? It's for his good pleasure. That's the reason he's doing this. God loves when his children become more like him. That's something that God is delighted on. Like when you turn from your sinful ways, when you have something in your life that you learn, okay, yeah, maybe I should change this, and you actually do that, God loves when you do that. He's pleased by that. It's for his pleasure. And that should be our pleasure as well, as Christians, to understand that as we please God, that's our joy. That's where we find the very reason we live for it, is to bring this pleasure to God, to be more like him, to do what he wants us to do. God does not delight in sin. He does not have a pleasure in punishment, but grace and salvation are the object of his delight. And we saw a lot of that also in Leviticus, that God is working in us this work to make us holy as his holy. He loves to cultivate purity of mind, heart, and character in his children. Now that we looked at the two elements of sanctification, there's something that we do and it's hard, there's something that God does and he's enabling us to do. I love, and this is the last thing I'll mention before we get to the very last part of the sermon, which is the application of how these things look like in everyday life. A good example of putting those two together, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is the one who works in us, but in the same time, we have to do the hard work, would be a miracle. Just picture any of those miracles you read about in the New Testament. You have this blind man, God comes to him and says, "Stand and walk." And this person stands and walks. What's going on there? Does that man have any power to walk on his own? Not at all. Like some of those men have been lame for 30, 40 years. And they were born that way. They had absolutely no power. But as the word of Christ comes to them and says, walk, they just do it. Notice, Christ is not doing that for them. It still takes their own volition to stand and walk and to do the work. Christ is not forcing them to do anything. But as Christ enables us to do, and his word is all the energy, is all the power they need to accomplish what was impossible for them to do before. That's the work of sanctification. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and daily we're being renewed. And as we receive the commandments, notice that Jesus doesn't recommend, now you can walk if you want. You may walk, if you will. You know, that's not how a miracle works. It's that it's an imperative. Now, wake up. You know, not wake up. Maybe if they're sleeping, but stand up and walk. That's what he tells a lame person. And it's the same thing with us. As we read in the Word of God, love your neighbor. It's a commandment, and it's something that, yes, it was impossible for us before, but now, through the Spirit of God, we can read this, and we have all the energy, we have everything we need to actually do this, even though it might be still hard, and we need our will. We need to do that on our own, but we can trust God that in him we have all we need. So, now, looking at verses 14 through 18, how does that look like? What is this life of sanctification? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or question. That's the very first element. So, the first point is you work out your salvation being thankful. And this should be obvious, right? What is the first emotion that comes to someone who, I don't know exactly when I was saved, but if you know someone who became a Christian, what is the first emotion that they say, okay, this was clear in my heart, is thanksgiving. When you realize the weight of your sin, that you're a sinner, and that God has provided for you a way to have a relationship with him, and even though you have done all these things, Christ has died in your place, the first thing you do, you just rejoice. You're just happy because you have that in Christ, because he has provided for you. And it would be absolutely inconsistent then to live a life of sanctification where you become more and more burdened or more and more just complaining about things all the time. This life of grumbling and questioning. But the Christian should be a happier person every day more. It's interesting how these two words used by Paul here, he says complaining, disputing, grumbling or questioning. The first word, grumbling, is the idea of complaining, but the difference here, there are different nuances to these two words. The first one is something that you do in secret. The idea here is a secret displeasure, not openly spoken about. It refers to private complaining under one's breath. As you know, someone comes to you and asks you to do something, and you don't say no, you don't question their order, but you do it, saying, you know, okay, and you go and you do it, and you're not happy about it. That's the idea of complaining. Another place in Scripture where we find the same word, and I think that's a good illustration there, is 1 Peter 4:9, where Peter is talking about being hospitable, and he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And I love that because, you know, I never met anyone who will receive people in their house, and they're openly like, I don't like that you're here. Like, when you're going to leave? I never met anyone like that, but I know that there are times when this family comes and they have, you know, 10 kids, and the kids are just running around everywhere, and they're eating all your food, and they're breaking everything, and you know, and you're just like, man, how long are these people going to be here? And you know, you're not going to tell them, you know, they come to you like, oh, can I help with anything? You know, you want a piece of cake, and you're super nice to them, but in your heart, you're just waiting for them to leave. And that's what Paul is saying. That's the idea of this first word. It's not something that you explicitly tell them, but it's doing something, even doing the right thing outside, but inside you just, I'm not happy about this. And that's not the attitude of the Christian. The Christian is actually understand that everything is under the sovereignty of God. People in your life, your time, your resources, everything you have is coming to a place where you should use for his glory, and you should be thankful all of the time. And so that's the first word. The second word, questioning, is maybe the more open idea of disputing. It speaks of arguing and debating. It is the product of a contentious spirit that feels the need to be continually questioning what is being done, maybe in the church or in your house, or something. You're never satisfied. And the point here, of course, is not that it's always wrong to ask a question or raise a concern about something. And that can be actually very helpful in the church. If someone is thinking of doing a Bible study and you bring your own opinion, I think it would be better to do this on your day or in a different way. That's okay. The issue is the attitude of the heart and maybe even the tone of voice. Are you doing that in love? Are you really pursuing the good of people around and not only looking for your own interest as you complain and you argue about what is being done? So these are the two things that Paul is saying. Do not do live this way. And the reason for that is that you may, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's interesting that the gospel is usually portrayed as the more you obey, the more things will be nice in your life. Things will just come to place. And that's why you should be thankful, because you know God will give you all that you want. You know, all the money, all the relationships, will fix everything in your life, and then you can just be thankful. That's why he's saying, you know, you don't need to grumble or question any of those things, because it's all according to what you want. No, that's not the reality we see in the Bible. And Paul adds that to the fact. He says, do not grumble, do not question, even as you go through this crooked and twisted generation, even as you're living in this world, that everything will be against you. You have several different reasons. You have a lot of reasons to complain. You have a lot of reasons to grumble about things. But don't do that. Show to them that you're different. A good example of that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, known better than him. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Christ didn't deserve a single thing that was done to him. He was absolutely innocent. And yet his life was just of suffering. He suffered and endured all those things, and yet he did not open his mouth. That's what Paul is saying here. Do not grumble, do not question, even though this world is corrupt. Things will not go as they should go. People will be unjust and they'll be unfair and they'll do evil things. And yet, be thankful and put those things before the Lord. So, live that way without in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run. You work out your salvation being thankful, but also you work out your salvation loving the gospel. No one has ever been saved simply because they did all things without complaining and disputing. Just because you live a godly life, you could really have a godly life. You could obey your parents or be a great husband, a great worker where you work, pay all your taxes. Everything about your life is just perfect from a human perspective. And just because of that, no one would become saved. No one would look to you and find Christ through your obedience that way. We need words. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying a life of sanctification is a life that not only lives right, but now you use your life for the very purpose of proclaiming the gospel to people and being consistent to where you believe. He said, lights in the world, the idea of spreading the gospel. I love how John MacArthur says, just as right doctrine without right character, just as right doctrine without right character is hypocritical and ineffective. So if you knew about all these things about my life, that I'm a terrible person and that I'm doing all these bad things every day and I don't live as a Christian at all, and then I come here and I preach to you, you just say, okay, this guy's a hypocrite. I'm not taking anything that he's saying. And that's true. That's why, especially from the book of Leviticus, we see how there's a high standard for the priests, that they were representing God to people, and God didn't want those people to represent God in an evil way. But John MacArthur says, in the same way that right doctrine without right character is hypocritical and ineffective, so also is right living ineffective if believers are not proclaiming gospel truth. So even if you live everything, if you follow all the commandments, but you're not actually open your mouth and telling people about Christ and that He is the reason you live that way, there's not a lot of gain from that. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, hold fast to the word of life. You know, love the word of God with all your heart, all your soul, or your might. Study it. And as you hold fast to it, proclaim that to people. And all of that is part of our process of sanctification. A very good text, a different text for sanctification would be Ephesians chapter 4. Very well-known passage where Paul talks about the putting off and the putting on of things in life. So the life of sanctification is life where you look to all those things that you used to do and they're not according to God's word, and you put them off, and then you put on maybe the opposite of that. The example Paul is using in chapter 4 of Ephesians is this thief. He says, the one who used to steal, stop stealing, so put off the stealing, what is wrong. And I think that that's where we stop a lot in our lives. Like a lot of churches today, they'll say, okay, this is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this. And then we stop in ground zero, where that's not what sanctification looks like. Paul not only says, oh, if you're stealing, stop stealing and be here in neutral. No, he says, stop stealing, so you put off. Now, work hard so that you have to share with others. Not only be a zero, but be a positive where you can share the blessings of what you have been accomplishing with others. And that's the idea of Paul is saying here, is live a life where you hold fast to the Word of God and where you treasure the Word of God so much that now you can share that with other people. It's interesting when you go to someone's house and, you know, they have younger kids, and one of those kids just got a new toy. Most of you here, it's the classic little, like, six-year-old kid. You get to their house and they have, you know, this, if it's a boy, like the superhero, or maybe a Barbie, if it's a girl, I don't even know what toys are today anymore, but, you know, it's something they're really excited about. And you get to their house, the first thing that they bring that to you, and they say, hey, look at this, you know, like, look what it does, and then they press the button and the lights come out, and they're in the noise, and they're showing to you, they're so excited, and you're like, oh yeah, that's amazing, that's really, really fun. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's a test for our own lives of sanctification. Is that how you look to Christ? Is Christ that precious to you that you're holding to Him and you love Him? And that's all it's about. That's what your life is about. And now, if it is, then you should be proclaiming that to others. You should be like that little kid who, you know, when you see someone who doesn't know Christ, like, hey, there's joy here. Look, I'm a happy person. This is what I have found in the person of Christ. Let me share this with you. That's the Christian life. And the idea, of course, looking back to the thief, you can share. There's a principle, and that's very obvious. You can share what you don't have. You won't share what you don't have. If you don't love Christ, if you don't treasure His word, if that's not important to you, why would you share that with others? There's no point. So, are we proclaiming the gospel? Are we excited about the work of Christ in our lives? And do we want other people to see that same work, have that same work in their lives? Are we? Is that the situation? Is that what's going on in our hearts? And of course, I'm saying this not as someone who's working in this area, but actually, I'm guilty as I speak. Of course, I need to look to this. And all of us, I believe, we need to do better. Bonner's prayer would be different if we were truly obeying this commandment. So we hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That was all the ministry. That was the ministry of Paul. That was in the same way that God, in the very beginning, says that God works in people for His good pleasure. Paul was following that same mentality. For Paul, his ministry was all about having people loving Christ every day more. That's the life of the church, is encouragement, is daily encouragement, is fellowship, where we are helping each other to look to Christ and to use all that we have. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We have different lives. And we have access to different resources. And so many things are different. And we should be looking at each other's life and helping each other use all that we have for Christ's glory. So he says, do this that I may not run in vain, but that you would be doing what is right. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And that's the conclusion. Paul is talking about sanctification. That's his joy. That's what he wants. That's what God wants. And he ends the section saying, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith. One of the reasons I wanted to preach on in this section is because we're going through Leviticus this morning, and Mike talked to us about all the different sacrifices, verses 1 through 7 of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering, the grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, peace offering. And one of the things we noticed there is that some of those offerings were not necessarily for atonement of sin. It was not because you sin and now you have to do this, but they're just out of thanksgiving. Just because you love God and you're happy and you're rejoicing because God has done something for you, you recognize that God is good, and we should do that every day, recognize that through His creation, through His Word, everything, and they just give something. They just offer something that's costly to them, to God, to be burnt. Because that pleases God. And that's what Paul is saying here. I would be happy, I would rejoice to be that sacrifice on top of your sacrifice. I am glad to see that as you sacrifice your life for Christ, I can sacrifice my own life so that your sacrifice can be bigger. That's what he's saying. That's how we should see the church. We should all be looking to our own lives as sacrifices. That's what he says in Romans, that our daily life is a life of sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And as we live that way, I should sacrifice myself following the example of Christ, who did not live for his own desires, but lived to bring salvation to all of us. We follow his steps, now sacrificing our own desires and putting aside what we want for the life that's better in Christ. And again, that's hard. That's the hard work that we talked about in the very beginning. And as we go through this process, big part of it will be the work we do for our church. Would be looking to my brother here, Stu, Charles, Mike, Karen, and we're sacrificing ourselves for others so that they can sacrifice themselves for Christ, and that's the life we live, all for His glory. So may we have the same mentality that Paul had of living as sacrifice, doing everything out of thanksgiving. Understand that in Christ we have all we need. And now we can rejoice, holding fast, being thankful, holding fast to the gospel, holding forth the gospel to others. Being thankful, preaching the gospel, and sacrificing ourselves so that the name of Christ can be lifted up and that people can be saved, all for His glory. So may our Lord help us to be faithful to Him and share the joy we have found in Him already. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Christ has done for us on the cross. We thank you because there's nothing we can do apart from him. We depend on him to do any good thing in our own lives. But now that he has accomplished all things and that he is risen and that he is exalted above all, and we know his power, we have tasted of his joy, we have tasted of his goodness, and we know that he is in control, he's sovereign over all things. We pray that we would trust in him, that we would look to him every day more, and that we would follow his example, who, even though he was God, he humbled himself, and he lived a life of service for the good of the ones that you have given to him. And we pray that in the same way, all people that you have put in our lives, we would live our lives as a sacrifice, pursuing their joy, pursuing that Christ would be magnified through their lives as well. And help us not to be selfish, but to obey you and to do all these things. And we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.